Well, good evening, everyone. It's very nice to see you. Thank you for coming out this evening. It's not the sort of warmest of evenings to come out on. This heater works, that heater doesn't. So it's an incentive to come early and sit near the front. We've got a couple of sort of portable heaters at the back, so hopefully you won't get too cold. But if you wish to move your chair a bit nearer, you're very welcome to. Well, a very warm welcome to our Lent course tonight. Welcome to, there's a lot of folks here from the church family. It's good to see you. A few friends among us as well. And if it's your first time at any kind of event like this, I just want to give you a particular welcome to and thank you for coming. Given this is the first of our Lent sessions, I thought I might just say a couple of things about the course as a whole. The New Testament assumes that Christians will get asked questions about their faith. The New Testament assumes that not everyone will believe, and that there'll be aspects of our faith and our lifestyle that will kind of provoke questions. Might make people wonder what we believe and why. And the New Testament says that Christians need to answer those questions with gentleness and respect and with great care. And actually that's the responsibility of all Christian people. All of us need to think through what we believe and how we would answer questions. And so what we thought we would do is, with these weeks in Lent, to try to identify the main questions that get asked. And so we did some thinking. We asked around a few folks, what questions are you asking? What questions do you get asked? And we came up with what we think are the sort of the big eight. At the moment, these questions tend to change over the years. Some questions are always asked. On Thursday, we're looking at why does God allow suffering? I think that's a perennial question. But other questions reflect, you know, where society is at. And in our society at the moment, we're increasingly sensitive to the rights of different kinds of people. And so questions like, is God anti-gay? Is the Bible sexist? Are being asked perhaps more than they would have been a generation ago or so. And so what we want to do in these sessions is to take each question seriously, to remind ourselves why these questions are being asked, why they matter, and to see what the Bible has to say on them. And I hope that the course will do two things. I hope for those of us asking these questions, it will help us as we think through. I've always thought that if Christianity can't be questioned, it's not worth believing. And at St. Mary's, I hope we welcome questions. And I know we want, as a church family, we want St. Mary's to be a place where people feel safe to ask any question that they might have. It's one of the sadnesses of our culture, I think, that often questions about life and God and meaning and purpose, we don't feel as able to talk about publicly with others as we used to be. And people feel like it's dodgy ground, best not to talk about it with others. And so I hope St. Mary's will always be a place where actually people feel they can ask anything that they want to and will be taken seriously. So I hope these sessions will help with that, but I also hope it will help us as Christians to think through how we engage with these issues as we chat with neighbours and friends and colleagues and all the rest of it. As I said, it's the responsibility in the Bible of each believer to answer the questions that come their way. The format will be tonight. I'll talk for a little bit, not too long, and there'll be plenty of time for questions and discussion. If you've got particular things you want to raise, then please do. We will finish, I would have thought, around 9 o'clock, certainly not much later than that. If you do need to scoot for any reason earlier than that, please do. But we start tonight with the question, isn't Christianity just a myth? In the day or two after those horrific events of 9/11, one of the slightly more bizarre things that happened was that the city of New York, within hours, sold out of gas masks. Those sort of army surplus shops that sell things like that immediately sold out. And a few journalists were sort of asking people why they were buying gas masks and said, you know, none of the threats that have happened have anything to do with gas, and the likelihood that you'll need it is negligible. And one or two people said along the lines, Yes, I know it's not really going to help, but it just makes me feel a lot better. And for many people, there's a suspicion that that really might be what Christianity is. It may not necessarily be true, but people are attracted to it because it makes them feel a bit better. It's nice to have something to believe, whether or not it's credible and stands up to scrutiny. Just under 2 billion people on the planet claim some kind of allegiance to Jesus Christ. And for Christians, what we believe about Jesus we base on the Bible. And the Christian claims that through the events of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, God has acted in this world. He's shown us who he is and what he's like. And he's acted in a way that can restore us to him and help to make this world be put back together. And therefore, the character of Christianity is that it is very much tied to history. We believe certain things happened, and because those things happened, we can know God today. And so the question, isn't Christianity just a myth, is a very important question. If you were to somehow prove that the Buddha never existed, it would not affect the faith of Buddhists. Buddhists don't need to believe in the existence of Buddha in order to be faithful Buddhists. But for Christianity, if you can prove that the events of the Bible are not true, well, actually, the whole of Christianity falls apart. Christianity is dependent on its understanding of what has happened in history. So what I want to do tonight with this question is to split it into three smaller questions. Were the writers of the Bible reliable? Is the first question we're going to look at. Has the Bible been changed? It may well be that certain things happened and then gradually over the centuries our understanding has been tweaked and changed and altered. And then finally, why should we believe the Bible? So the first question is, were the Bible writers reliable? And I thought for the sake of simplicity we should focus in on the people who wrote the four Gospels, the four accounts of Jesus' life and death. Most of the rest of the New Testament documents kind of unpacking the events of Jesus' life. But it's these four main accounts that give us the sort of, the main foundation of the Christian faith. These four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, if you're not familiar with them, give us four different angles, four different perspectives on the life of Jesus. And together, those Gospels kind of are the source of our understanding about Jesus. So who wrote them? Who were they? Well, each of those Gospels bears the name of the person understood to have written them. And each of the Gospels claims to be based on eyewitness accounts. Let me just read to you the first few sentences of Luke's Gospel. Luke is writing to a guy called Theophilus. So the name Theophilus is about to pop up. That's why the name is mentioned. Luke says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." So Luke is saying some very important things. He's recognizing that he wasn't there. He wasn't an eyewitness to the events he's describing. But what he has done is he's caught up with the people who were there. He's done his investigating, he's talked to them, he's got their reports, and based on all of their reports, he's built up what he calls an orderly account. So Luke is basing his gospel on eyewitness accounts, and that is the same for the other gospel writers as well. Matthew was one of Jesus' disciples, so was John. Mark was around at various times in Jesus' ministry, and he was also a very close associate of Peter. And so each of these four accounts of Jesus' life certainly claims to be based on eyewitness testimony. And I have to say that quite a lot of recent scholarship has found that to be very credible. I think about 5 years ago, a Scottish professor, Richard Baucom, wrote a book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, the Gospels as Eyewitness Testimony. And a number of folks have said this is one of the most kind of significant books to be published in this whole kind of area in the last 50 years, because Baucom has done extensive studies on the Gospels and on other kinds of literature from the ancient world, and has put forward a very strong case for saying actually they are eyewitness reports. They have that authenticity that the incidental detail checks out. Each of the Gospels was written within the lifespan of those who had been around and would easily have been contradicted if they were just made up. So I guess the equivalent for us is if someone was writing about the Beatles in their heyday, it's a similar kind of distance of time from when the events happened to when the Gospels were written. It would be easy to verify whether it was true. There are enough people around who can remember, who were there, and who can say if it's all been made up. Well, that's all very well and good, but what did other historians have to say about Jesus? We don't just have the biblical writers to go on. Jesus made enough of a splash in the ancient world that he comes up on the radar of a number of other historians at the time, many of whom weren't Christians, and actually quite a number of whom were quite antagonistic to Christianity. So there were some Greek and Roman historians. Tacitus was probably the greatest historian of the Roman world. Pretty much anything you were taught in school about Roman emperors comes from his book, The Annals of Imperial Rome. And he mentions Christianity. He talks about the movements that had arisen because of the life of Jesus. He talks about the death of Jesus, where he lived, and about some of his followers. He was no friend of Christianity. He was very demeaning and quite scathing in what he wrote. We also have Pliny the Younger, little Pliny, who was a kind of a regional governor in the Roman world in a place that would be sort of present-day Turkey. And he was wanting to know what to do with all these Christians. He was in the habit of arresting them because they made him very suspicious. So he wrote to the Emperor Trajan and said, what do I do with these folks? They are meeting before dawn, they are singing together, and they are worshipping Jesus as God. So Pliny doesn't tell us much about the life of Jesus, but he gives us a very good insight into the life of the early church as to what Christians were doing at the time. And again, Suetonius wrote a book, I don't know if that's how you pronounce his name. He's a classicist. Thank you. Suetonius, there we are. Wrote a book called The Twelve Caesars. And again, he recognised that in Rome that there had been quite a disturbance caused by the claim that Jesus was the Christ and that he was being worshipped as the Christ. So we have quite a few kind of secular historians giving us little windows into that kind of time. Jewish historians as well wrote about Jesus. Josephus, being the most notable, wrote various things about Jesus as well. All of these books are available today. They're still in print. You can get them off Amazon, read them for yourself, and see what you think. And between them, they confirm a pretty thorough outline of Jesus' life and ministry as we get it in the New Testament. His irregular family circumstances when he was born, a number of the places that he ministered and worked and taught, his execution at the hands of the Roman authorities, and the claim by his followers that he rose again. In fact, I think it's Tacitus who even mentions Jesus' miracles and claims that they were acts of sorcery. He doesn't deny that Jesus did miraculous things. He just tries to attribute them rather to the sort of occultism and sorcery and that kind of thing. So from what we can get from outside the Bible, we have no reason to doubt what the Bible says as being true of Jesus. But there's one other issue we just need to deal with, and that's largely come to our attention through this book, The Da Vinci Code. How many people have read the Da Vinci Code? Quite a few of us. How many of us read it in about 3 days? Yeah, I think so. One or two sittings. We've been thinking about the four Gospels in the New Testament, but what about the other Gospels? One of the things that is said in the Da Vinci Code is that the four Gospels we have were included rather late, and that others were secretly excluded from the Bible for political reasons. Well, the Da Vinci Code is a novel, so it's not claiming to be a kind of work of historical credibility. And actually, much of what it says about the New Testament is just not true. The four Gospels we have in the Bible were, as I've said, written within a lifetime of the events they are describing. The popularity of those four Gospels, from the moment they were first kind of written, they were copied out and spread around and distributed, the popularity of them caused something of a kind of gospel writing industry in the following century, in the second and third centuries. And as Christianity spread around the Mediterranean world, you got a few kind of splinter groups that emerged and started to develop their own distinctive beliefs. And some of them decided that they wanted to have their own gospels. And so they tried to imitate and expand and rewrite some of Jesus' teachings, and they produced new gospels. And they named these gospels after some of the famous disciples. So you get the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, and famously recently the Gospel of Judas. But because they were written so much later than the New Testament gospels, and because they contradict what we already know from earlier sources, historians do not regard them as being, you know, relevant in terms of finding out who Jesus really was. They're historically interesting because they show us what a sort of few Christian sects were into, but certainly professional historians would not take the Gnostic Gospels seriously as accounts of what Jesus was actually like. So, were the Bible writers reliable? I think we have very good reason to say yes. They were very close to the events that they were describing, both in time and in access to information. Much of what they say is confirmed by secular historians of the time. And both of those things are in contrast to later Gospels that were written, like the Gnostic Gospels. So that's the first question. Were the Bible writers reliable? The second question I want us to think about tonight is, has it been changed? Has the Bible been changed? Many of us will have played Chinese whispers at some point. You get a long line of people who whisper something to the first person, they whisper it, and it goes down the line. And by the time it emerges at the other end, it's kind of changed a significant amount. With the number here, we could have a pretty good crack at it, but I think we probably won't. And the concern is that the sort of 19 centuries that have passed since the life of Jesus and today is a very long time for pieces of information to have been passed from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next, without the risk of something changing along the way. But the fact is, we can know that what we've got in the Bible today is what they had in the Bible when these books were first written. And the reason we can know that is because in the last 50 years, a lot of people keep digging up very early copies of bits of the New Testament. Places like North Africa and in the Middle East, you occasionally get stories of someone, you know, having a little chisel at the back of their cellar and finding a fragment of parchment or something and discovering it's an ancient copy of some bit of the New Testament. When the New Testament was written, it was copied out, it was circulated widely, lots of different churches wanted to have their own copy. And so these things were copied very, very quickly. And that means that we have far more early copies of bits of the New Testament than we would do for any other ancient kind of document. And the numbers are staggering. So if you think of a typical ancient work, like there's a book by Julius Caesar called Gallic Wars, which is an account of his campaign in France. If you've read Asterix books, you'll remember from the beginning, you know, around 55 BC, Julius Caesar was in Gaul. That bit's historically true. I don't think Asterix and the Village are. But Gallic Wars is all about that kind of period. We don't have the original copy that Caesar would have written. That's normal with ancient books. They tend to disappear. But there are a number of surviving copies of it. I gather there are 9 or 10 copies of Caesar's Gallic Wars that we still have from ancient times. And the earliest of those was written about 900 years after the original. So that's a handful of copies, the earliest of which is 900 years after Caesar actually wrote the original one. And Gallic Wars is taken as a major historical source today for that period in history. Now let's compare that with the New Testament. Again, we don't have the originals, that's not sinister, that's just normal for ancient kind of documents. And the number of surviving copies we have of the whole New Testament, or parts of it, is 5,000 to 6,000. And if you factor in translations, early translations into other languages, that rises to about 20,000. The earliest bits of New Testament that we have come from well within 100 years of the original New Testament itself. They come from the early 2nd century. We have so many early copies that we can be far more certain about what the New Testament said than we can for any other ancient book. We can have far more confidence in our New Testaments than we can certainly in anything by Julius Caesar, for example. So we can know that it hasn't been changed. Or rather, the bits that were kind of changed a bit in the Middle Ages by various bits of the church actually have been able to be unchanged. So there's all kinds of little examples of things that snuck in at various points in history. But we can know now that what we've got today is what they wrote then. Okay, I hope that makes sense. Now, none of that proves that Christianity is true. But I think it does give us good reason to think that the people who wrote the Gospels of Jesus, they didn't make it up and they didn't muck it up. They neither deceived nor were incompetent. In fact, Luke is generally regarded as a very, very good historian. But I want to ask one final question tonight, and that is, why should we believe it? So we thought, were the writers reliable? Has it been changed? And the third one is, why should we believe it then? If this doesn't prove that Christianity is true, why should we believe the Bible? And I want to mention two quick things before we have a time for questions. The first is that its claims. Chris Eubank, many of us will have come across, either because we followed his boxing career or his reality TV renaissance, if you can call it that, in recent years. Chris Eubank once said, "I have no vices. I am a hero. Go and look it up in the dictionary and you'll find a picture of me." He's not a man who lacks confidence. Well, compared to Chris Eubank, the claims of Jesus are perhaps even more outrageous. Before he died, Jesus spent a number of years teaching. He wanted to set out his role in God's plans for the world. And in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus begins his ministry by saying this. He sort of did the ancient equivalent of a press conference and sort of announced himself to the world one day and said, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." And Jesus is making a number of claims there. He's claiming to start with that what he's about is good news. So Jesus would say that his message is the best news you could ever hear. And the best way of checking that out is to read a gospel. Because the Christian belief is it's brilliant. It's great news. By the time Mark was writing this, that message had already spread right across the Mediterranean world, and of course its impact is still being felt today. Jesus says the time has come. He says there's a shape and a purpose to history, that it's pointing to the moment when he would arrive on the world stage. And he sets his own coming in a wider story of all that God is doing in history. Jesus is saying that everything God has been about up until now reaches its crescendo with me. He says his arrival means that the kingdom of God is near. In other words, God putting the world right is now going to happen because Jesus has arrived. The world as it should be, the world that we long for, he has come to bring into being. And he says the response to that should be that we repent and believe. Jesus says because he's come, we need to change the way we live. The best definition of repent, I think, comes from Star Wars, if you can remember the original proper Star Wars before Lucas started mucking around with it. There's a bit where Han Solo's in the Death Star. He's chasing a couple of stormtroopers down a corridor. They kind of run into a room. He runs in after them and discovers, I think, about 50 or 60 stormtroopers in there. And very quickly, he turns around and runs the other way, and they start chasing him. What he's doing there is repenting. He's changing his direction. He's doing a 180-degree turn. And Jesus is saying that his coming means that we need to do that, that we're living in the wrong way, and his coming means we need to turn round and turn back to God. He says we need to repent and believe the good news. There's a story in my parents' local newspaper recently about an elderly chap who got confused and started driving down the wrong side of the M25. And eventually someone spotted, managed to flag him down and to sort of help him and take him home. Now, he got away with it because he was actually doing that at 3 o'clock in the morning. And so there weren't other cars on the road. If he had done it in the morning rush hour, it would have been a very different story. And Jesus is saying that the rush hour of God's purposes is about to be upon us and we are going the wrong way. And therefore we need to turn round and come back to God. That is just typical of the kind of thing that Jesus said. And it's because of claims like that that many of us follow Jesus today. Because what Jesus says is something about who we are and the way that we're living and the way we should be and what he's come to do about that. Those claims are consistent. You see them all through the Bible. And they are testable. If Jesus says something about human nature, you can check that out because fairly sure each one of us this evening is a human being. Jesus says a lot of things about the nature of the human heart. Well, actually, we have access to that. We can test those claims and scrutinize them. So why should we believe the Bible? Well, it makes claims that actually check out to be true. And secondly, it's had such amazing power and impact on people over many, many years. A number of people have said to me over the years that they started reading the Bible because they were interested. Maybe a friend of theirs had become a Christian. They wanted to find out a bit about what they were into. And they started reading one of the gospel accounts. But after a while, they found they couldn't keep it at arm's length. And that the nature of the Bible is that as you read it, it starts to read you. As you scrutinize it, you get the sense that actually you are the one who's being read. You are the one who's being searched. It's very hard to keep it at arm's length. That shouldn't surprise us because the New Testament says that God's word is like a two-edged sword. It actually cuts back on us as we read it. So, is Christianity a myth? Well, we have good reasons to think that the people who wrote about Jesus were reliable. They had access to what actually happened, and we can trust what they said. We can know that the Bible we have today is what was written then. It's not being changed and sort of twisted out of recognition. And more than that, we have the testimony of many, many people who found that the Bible is like no other book anyone can read. And the best way, therefore, of finding out if Christianity is a myth is to read. Read a gospel for yourself and determine whether you think it is all made up. There's plenty of time for questions. What I suggest we do is have a quick 2-minute break. If you want to refresh your cup and get a hot drink, please do. And in a couple of minutes, I will see if anyone wants to make a comment or ask a question. Okay. Thank you very much for listening very patiently. Does anyone want to make a comment or ask a question? Yeah.
Well, you said that the writers of the day supported Jesus' existence. So that covers the New Testament. So what about the Old Testament?
Thank you. So the question was, the writers... Some of those ancient historians can verify much of the New Testament. What about the Old Testament? I have to say, it's an area I don't know a huge amount about in terms of kind of extra outside the Bible evidence for it. There are various archaeological things that have come up in the last century that certainly fit in with narratives we get from the Old Testament. Not all the Old Testament is historical writings. A lot of it is poetry and prophecies. But certainly from what I gather, there's all kinds of archaeological evidence that would support lots of the things that the Old Testament talks about. Quite a few of those are down the road in the British Museum. So there is certainly corroboration archaeologically. I don't know if I can answer much more than that at this stage. I might just add that the main reason Christians believe the Old Testament is because Jesus did. He had an incredibly high view of the Old Testament. For him, it was God's word, and as those who follow him, we seek to follow it as well. Yeah.
Yes, just the disciples, their names, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, their English names. So I wonder how they...
Yep, so thank you. So the names of the four gospel writers, we think of them as English names because so many English names have been influenced by them, but actually they're Jewish names.
Oh, right.
So we've started using them because so much of our own history has been influenced by Christianity. So we think of John as being an English name. Actually, yeah. it's a Greek name.
Oh, I see.
Yeah. That's a good question. Any other thoughts or comments? Yes, Steve.
Sandy, of these thousands of copies of the New Testament that have been discovered, would that be recognisably the New Testament that we have in our Bible, or are they made up of different groups?
Thank you. So the nature of some of those early manuscripts that have been discovered, quite a few of them are fragments, so they're not whole copies, they are sort of bits of copies that would have once existed. Some of them are fragments of the four Gospels, some of them relate to some of the early Christian letters, but they would be, and they're obviously written in the original Greek, so we wouldn't recognise them immediately. If we saw them, but certainly if you can go through them and translate, and it would be recognisably what we would know from our English translations. We do know of, because there were so many copies, because of the sort of nature of Christianity being so shaped by Scripture, because they were copied so widely and so quickly, mistakes were made through the copying process. Which is why occasionally in our copies of the Bible here, you might get a footnote that says earlier manuscripts say, and it will give a slight variation on the translation. And what they're doing is they're saying, we found earlier copies than the ones we had before. they say something slightly differently. Generally, earlier means more accurate because you're kind of working your way back up the family tree to what was first written. But certainly the little discrepancies we know about are little kind of, you know, it should have been a semicolon rather than a colon type level of difference. It's nothing kind of drastic. Yes. Thank you. That's a great question. For those in web land, hello, by the way. What would you say to someone who says it all seems rather far-fetched? I can see why it would do. I mean, we're talking about God having become man, having lived a perfect life, done incredible miracles, even raised the dead, and himself come back from the dead and then ascended up into heaven. That does sound fantastical to many people. And if you just hear it as that, it sounds bizarre. I remember the first time I started really thinking about the Christian faith as a teenager, I suddenly thought, oh gosh, it's much worse than I thought it was. I knew it was about Jesus and following Jesus and that kind of thing. But that sounds almost sci-fi, that God would come to earth. And so I sympathize with someone who says, it sounds far-fetched. So what we have to do is think, well, Are there good reasons for believing it? And I think if we read through, particularly if we read through the gospel accounts, there is the fact that Jesus' life and teaching is so compelling. He is so compelling a figure that actually we need to take his teaching seriously. We can't just sort of dismiss it and say, well, it's all a bit too fanciful. We need to give it a proper read, give it a bit of a chance to, you know, actually look at it carefully. The fact that it's, you know, there is very strong historical evidence for the things that Jesus taught. It's very, very hard to make sense of history if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, because Christianity went from a very small group of people in an obscure part of the Roman world. Within a generation, it had come to the ears of the powerful in Rome and had spread right across the known world. Something has to account for that massive expansion. And a number of historians now are increasingly saying, even if you don't believe the resurrection, clearly they did. And it's very hard to account for the rise of Christianity and its impact on history since, other than Jesus rising from the dead. So I think there's the evidence of history, there's also the evidence of how credible Jesus' teaching is. Yes, Peter.
Isn't there also the harmony of Scripture in that a great many of the prophetic sayings in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the New, hundreds of things?
Yeah, that's a very, very strong point as well. So the other thing we can say is that the Bible was written over a period of good 1500 years by different people in different continents and different languages, and yet has the most remarkable coherence to it. The way it all coheres around this message of Jesus is astonishing, and I think is another very powerful reflection of the fact that this is a message that ultimately has one author. Yeah, that's a very helpful addition. Thank you. Judith.
How would you say, well, but this is, you know, whether we call it or not, but you know, this is the story you've got to say. You know, that's the only time I've ever heard the word myth used, you know, to my face.
Yeah. Yeah, so we want to say that it's right. Most people have some account of how they think things came into being. Lots of other religions, particularly lots of the ones that were kicking around at the same time as Jesus, had their own creation stories. You know, everyone had their own sort of version of how the world came into existence and all the rest of it. The fact that there are myths in different religious belief systems doesn't mean that every religious belief system must be based on a myth. And again, we want to take any claim and say, are there good reasons for believing this? But certainly for the Christian, that the centre of what we believe is Jesus. And so the most important point of Christianity is Jesus and his message and his death and resurrection. And because that's the focus of the Christian faith, that's where the sceptic or the seeker needs to begin, rather than with things that might be a bit more marginal to us, if that makes sense. So I wouldn't want us kind of get into the Christian account of creation versus the Babylonian account of creation or somebody else's. Interesting though it is that the main thing is that the message of Jesus, and what is the evidence for that? What are the reasons for believing that? But the presence of myths doesn't mean that there isn't such a thing as truth. Yes, Will.
Is it also worth pointing out that in the Genesis account, the writer there is being deliberately political against the existing Babylonian myths that were around. And you know, that was one of the striking things about Genesis when you look at it, is he's attacking the Babylon, the current myths that were around at that time.
Thank you. For those in Webland, Will was saying that the account of Genesis 1 is actually to rubbish the competing accounts of creation in the ancient world, and to sort of as a polemic against them. In fact, you know, one of the bits of Genesis 1 that always makes me smile is the bit where it says he also created the stars, because for a lot of the surrounding pagan nations, the stars were the thing that were worshipped, that was the centre of belief, and it's almost a throwaway comment. Oh, and God made the stars as well. It's harder to blow a bigger raspberry to kind of pagan astrology than to say, oh yeah, by the way, God happened to make the stars. Thank you. Any other thoughts or comments? Yeah. That's a brilliant question, isn't it? So why did God sort of send Jesus at the time he did? If he'd done it today, we would have had much more evidence and all the rest of it. A couple of things to say. If I'm being cheeky, I might say that if Jesus hadn't come when he did, we might not have the science and the gadgetry and the media that we enjoy at the moment. That's a story for another day. I think a couple of reasons, with the caveat that I don't know, because I God hasn't told me why then. But a couple of thoughts of mine, why I might do it that way. In terms of that point of history, you had the Roman Empire. And so you had global communication, probably for the first time in history, sort of organized global communication. So Jesus arrived at a time where actually, because of the fact of the Roman Empire, the kind of lines of communication right across the whole known world were very easy to use. It's one of the reasons why the message of Christianity was able to spread, because you could move quite freely around the Roman Empire between cultures and different population centres, and the message had those channels of communication. So in terms of where they were at, for them, they would be saying, this is the age of global communication. We're in the sort of information superhighway. We've got invented straight roads now, and everyone's speaking Latin or whatever sort of things people were speaking. There was kind of much more scope for something to go viral in the Roman Empire than there would have been in previous times. The other thing is that the kind of revelation that God is wanting to give us in Christ is not primarily visual. Right through the Bible, God is wanting to give people a word, not a picture. So one of the key things that he says in Deuteronomy is you did not see a form, you heard a voice. And the nature of how God reveals himself determines how we're meant to respond to him. And because he's a God of word, the response is hearing and believing and heeding. And so Christianity has always been about receiving a message, understanding it, trusting it, and seeking to pass it on to others. So we don't, you know, it didn't occur to the gospel writers to draw a sketch of Jesus and put that in their gospel, because actually that's not what we need to know. We need to know the message of Jesus, not what he looked like. So that would be a good reason for him not to come today, because actually we would, I mean, if you think about, and I know we're proud of our technological prowess, but it's made us poor judges, I think, hasn't it? Because we judge a politician more on how they look than what they say. And if you don't look a certain way, you're not even going to get a hearing. So I think it's just as well. If we had Jesus coming today, we would focus on all the wrong things and probably forget and ignore all the important things. So God didn't need visual media to reveal himself effectively. He needed oral media. Thank you, it's an interesting question. Any other thoughts or comments? Well, thank you very much for coming. Do stick around if you'd like to. No need to rush off. If you want to chat things through either with one another or with me, please do. A couple of good resources if you're interested in something that is well researched but very, very readable. John Dixon is, I find, a very good writer. He's written a short book called The Christ Files. Short means, if you take away all the notes at the back, under 100 pages. Okay? Very easy to read. He's the kind of guy you can read during your lie-in on a Saturday morning. He's written a book called The Christ Files, How Historians Know What They Know About Jesus. John Dixon is himself someone who does a lot of ancient history. He's a bit of a specialist in that field. So he's gone through what are the different sources of information about Jesus, how do we know what we know about him. Very helpful book. He's also written a short biography, as it were, of Jesus, called Jesus, A Short Life. And again, he gives us information on how we can know about Jesus. He even has some photographs of him holding up, you know, various ancient bits of parchment that they've discovered and all the rest of it. So both of those are very readable books. I found very stimulating and go through a lot of what we've looked at tonight much better. He's also, if you don't like reading, he's also done a very good DVD of The Christ Files, where he goes round, interviews lots of the main kind of leading professors and authorities on ancient history and the life of Jesus. He also goes into some of the museums and shows us some of these fragments that we have. And I think we have a copy of that in the church library. At least we used to. So do have a look in there. I lent mine to someone a couple of years ago, and I can't remember who. So if you've got it, any of you have got it at home, do let me know. Good, thank you. Thursday night, How Can God Allow Suffering? Will be in the church building. And again, just a reminder, there will not be any parking on site because all sorts are group for special needs friends is going to be in here, and they will need all our parking spaces. So do make use of your Advantage card and Sainsbury's and other things as well. Thank you very much.